Abba God, we come before you today and we're just so grateful for your word. God, it is your word that guides us and directs us. It is a complete instruction for us, O Lord. And we acknowledge it as such. Lord, as we gather here today, as we learn from this word, God, I pray your Holy Spirit would just reveal to us something new today. Something new about you, something new about our relationship with you, and something new about our relationship with others. God, we desire to grow closer to you and to others. And so, Lord, we lift this up. Holy Spirit, open our minds and open our hearts. And we lift this up in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. So over the past several weeks, we've been covering a number of things. We've gone through the first three chapters of Revelation. We've especially looked at seven individual messages for seven very specific churches. They all had sound doctrine and understanding of the scripture, but Jesus saw them as they were. They had issues with most of them, which required a serious yet loving rebuke. Every message to each church started with a vivid description of some of the holy characteristics of Jesus Christ. And then they all pretty much end with an exhortation that everyone who has ears, they should hear the message. And it's important to take note of this because these messages were going to these individual churches, but they are literally for anybody who had ears. They were delivered as a courier would go in a circle, right? That's how these cities were lined up. That's how these messages were read. And everybody got to read the entire book. So if I was from one church and you were from another, you got to read what was wrong with my church and I got to read what was wrong with your church. And the amazing thing about this is the things that are wrong in these seven churches are often things that are wrong in churches today in some way, shape, or form. So these words are for us to understand. Now, we're leaving chapters 2 and 3. Jesus is inviting them and us to open a door now so we can see him, so we can regain fellowship with him. He wants us to answer a door so that we too can be a part of ruling with him on the throne at the end of time. And it involves connecting with his holiness. So we move from these messages. We're going to take a radical departure from earth. We're going to move away from earthly scenarios, and we're going to shift our focus to heaven. Today, we're going to be looking at Revelation 4, and we're going to be examining the throne room there. And that's what this chapter is all about. It's entirely about the throne room. As you open your Bibles, I usually give a bunch of background information for you to consider, and I hope you hear it while you're turning your pages. But, you know, I don't think there's any earthly way I can prepare you to read this. This is going beyond what most of the Bible deals with. It's taking us somewhere really intimate and really special. So John is getting this ability and he's going to share it directly with us. So let's just read it and let's prayerfully ask God that we hear this very clearly. So we're looking at Revelation 4, the entire chapter. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And a first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had an appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne burned seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was like a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, the first living creature like a lion, The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, like with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who are seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." There's a lot going on here. We're going to break this down, and we're going to look at some interesting things. And one of the things I notice is many theologians, when they're talking about this, they make a huge disconnect between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Okay? They note there's a break in the vision. The church messages are over. The physical aspects of the messages that need to be delivered are done. And now we're in this new dimension of heaven. And most especially, we're looking at the throne of God. He hears the same trumpet voice he heard at the beginning of his revelation in chapter 1, verse 10. And now it sounds again. Chapter 4 opens with the comment, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." Through this open door, John gets a view of the throne of God in all its splendor and glory. I want to notice, very importantly, in verse 2, we understand the parameters of this. It says, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." See, Jesus is taking John to the throne room in heaven. I can't fathom this. What a blessing. And now John gets the task of trying to describe this to the rest of us, right? But John wasn't taken to the throne room in bodily form. He was taken in his spirit. We need to think, you know, about our bodily form. So often we think that we control so much, right? Because this is what we know. We know what's physical. We know what we can touch. We know what we can see. We know what we can hear, right? This is what we know. This is what we're limited to. But the statement confirms that eternal reality isn't physical. It's spiritual. So things are going to be very different. We often consider this place the real world, right? We hear that term. This is the real world. But the truth is, this is only a temporary residence for those who follow Jesus Christ. The real world isn't physical and temporary. It's spiritual and eternal. It has no beginning. It has no end. And we will reside there forever and ever with the Lord. Now, once John enters, the first focus is on who is seated on the throne. And that would make sense. If you're entering the throne room, where's your eyes going to be drawn to, right? You're hopefully going to be drawn to the ruler. And he starts overall descriptions. And then the vision begins to work from the outside back in again to the center. So we're going to see three different classes of beings who circle the throne as well. As he sees God on the throne, Jesus is going to show John what is going to take place. He specifies that. And it's a special moment. We need to understand this. Jesus is going to reveal what is going to happen here. He's going to get to see everything in heaven and still get to go back to earth and tell us about it. This is a pinnacle moment in the time of heaven and earth. Now, seeing the throne of God gives us an eternal perspective on life and reminds us who's in control. And that's why John gets to do this. John is going to deliver a message to the churches. After Jesus points out the issues with each of the churches, he's going to remind them who is in control. It's a reality check, right? It tells us this is a multidimensional aspect. In this world, We see and experience every day, but there's a spiritual world which most people don't get to see or experience. But it's just as real. In fact, I recall when I went to Africa one time and I had an awakening to this. And I remember, you know, saying, you know, we think we live in the real world, but the real world is spiritual. The real world is eternal. This is all going to go away at some point. Either we're going to die or Jesus is going to return. And this is going to end. So we have to understand this. And the Laodiceans were blind to the spiritual world, you know, just like many Christians are today. Jesus is giving us a revelation to open our spiritual eyes and ears to the realm of the Spirit. For the church at this time, when John was writing this, they were being severely persecuted. People were being killed in some of these churches by the Romans and by the Jews. They had been waiting by this point 40 to 60 years for Jesus to return. The only apostle alive at this point is John. By this point, they've all been martyred except for him. They needed a revelation of Jesus Christ and to know Jesus was still the King of Kings, that their suffering and their waiting was not in vain. This vision of the throne room emphatically reminded them, and it reminds us today, that God is the center of reality. He is the center of all things. And this Jesus reveals the sovereignty of God the Father as he rules and reigns. This is what he's doing every day, sitting on the throne. This is the scene in God's throne. It's a real place. It's spiritual, but it's real, and it's a place of authority. And it's directly involved with life here on this earth. And it intersects with people every moment of every day. This spiritual realm is moving all around us. There's good and evil. There's a war that manifests itself in the minds and lives of people today. Everybody's involved with it, whether they know it or not. But John, in his spirit, was at the center of heaven. He saw God the Father sitting and ruling on his throne. As we go through some of these verses, I know this is hard. I want you to try and imagine this. In fact, feel free from time to time to close your eyes and try to imagine what we're describing here. But don't fall asleep. Okay? So the scene, you know, John is seeing here. John sees God seated, meaning he is actively exercising the duties of his executive office. He's administrating over the affairs of his creation. You and I are a part of that creation. Do you recall what Jesus said to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:14? He said, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." We can't forget that Jesus is the ruler of God's creation. Matthew 28:18, Jesus is telling us he has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's all been given to him by God the Father. So he sits on the throne with God. As I was preparing my sermon notes today, you know, I had to pray through this a lot because I really want to do it justice. I mean, I can't imagine what John was going through trying to write it all down. And now here I am trying to go through it with you. And I don't want to lose anything. I don't want to skip over anything. This is an amazing thing that's going on. And I've been praying about this. And you know, there's this worship that we need to do in this vision, or that's revealed in this vision. I know we probably can't fully understand or imagine its true glory. But I question myself, do I live my life with a revelation of this reality? Do I desire to see on a daily basis and strive for it? I want to ask you, do you look up and see God on his throne? Have you come to understand that his sovereign throne controls the events of your life? No matter what is going on, if something seems out of control, God is still in control, even when it seems out of control to you. Even though evil is rampant all over the earth, God still prevails. There is no attribute more comforting to God's children than His sovereignty. Whatever trial you're going through, whatever your test, whatever your tragedy, God is still on the throne. Eternity is still in play. There's times that we really need to count on this because it might be the only thing that keeps us going. The church in the days of John writing these words, and the church today, we need to see God on His throne. We need to know He is in control. And Jesus is showing John He is the ruler of it all, of all creation, of every single thing. Now, the colors John sees associated with the throne are really informative. It says, God was the likeness of jasper is what He sees, right, as God on the throne. It's a very clear crystal look. You can get an idea with the picture there that I put. I don't think that picture does it justice. It was just the closest thing I could really find because I don't think anybody can do it justice. But there's this clear crystal element. It's like a diamond that's almost transparent in light, like the most flawless diamond you've ever imagined, and then extra flawless, 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 right? Like it's just incredible. God's appearance is also likened to the color of chameleon or sardius. And this is a red stone it captures light in a very particular way, and it glows red if it's a really pure stone. And it's calling to mind God's avenging wrath, right? So we're getting this picture. Here He is, and you can see the red, and there's an element of God's wrath there. And then there's a rainbow resembling emerald circling the throne. Now, this is a deep green circle, and I think this artist kind of captured it pretty good. But it's like a rainbow, and it's a symbol of God's mercy and grace. And we know this from Genesis 9, 12 to 15. It's a symbol of His covenant with mankind. And so we see His wrath contained within a rainbow of grace. Right? The light and the colors of the precious stones, it bathes everybody around the throne. And it's associated with the worship of the One who sits there. The precious stones described are precious because they collect and intensify light. Now, light described is full of color, all colors. But if you know science at all, our physical eyes can only see a certain spectrum of light. We can see a lot of colors. I forget the exact number. But it's still only a very small fraction of the actual spectrum of color that actually exists. Now, we can see the stones selecting colors out of the air and intensifying them, right? And in the day that this was written, it's important to note the ancient world valued these stones not because they were just decorative, but their capacity to reveal and deepen the colors of light. So they took the spectrum of light and they captured it and they made it brighter. In essence, what's interesting to note here is Jesus is now, or God is actually doing something here, something we find common, something that we understand, and He's taking it to the next level. The colors described here create an awe of God's light. Okay, so stones capture light like this or from, you know, the sun, right? And that's a certain amazing thing. But this is God's Shekinah light. This is the most incredible bright light you could ever imagine. And these things are capturing such deep, rich, multi-layered, brilliant colors that show the true depth of God. And next we move to the 24 elders. It says they're dressed in white, wearing gold crowns around the throne. Now the scriptures don't identify who these elders are. So biblical scholars like to take shots and make guesses, right? And like to speculate and try to piece things together. And there's a number of different theories, but many scholars seem to agree in their research that they represent 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the other 12 represent the 12 apostles of the New Testament. In addition, we know from 1 Chronicles 24, the number of priests in David's time was 24. So as priests were divided into 24 courses in the Old Testament, there's a mirror reflection of this here in heaven. Now, these are speculative. I'm not saying the Lord says this is what it is. It's speculation, and they're conclusions. But there are definite conclusions we can make about these elders. We can deduce they are kings and priests among the angels. They are the elders of the universe, governing the angels and the world and serving God. And the evidence is clear. They sit on thrones, and they wear golden crowns. That is kingly. They wear white robes, which are priestly garments. We see these things mentioned in Exodus 26, Leviticus 6, and Leviticus 16. They have harps, songs, and gold bowls full of incense. These are all the things that priests had in the Old Testament. When we tie this together with what we already know from Scripture, we can conclude that it's a representative of the royal priesthood. In other words, the church. We are a part of that. The reason they are kingly priests among the angels is that they are elders of the universe. Now, what's important to note is the elders say the following. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. They're basically saying everything exists because of him. Everything. And then we get some more imagery. We get flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Now this ties back to Mount Sinai at Exodus with Moses and Israel when God established his covenant with Israel. Exodus 19, especially verse 16, on that morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and the very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. These manifestations describe the awesome, fearful power of God. They reveal his sovereignty over the forces of nature. It also reveals what happens when God's presence is manifested before man. And then we move in, and we see seven lamps and the seven spirits of God. Now, there are, again, some different perspectives on this, but the majority of scholars see these lamps represent the Holy Spirit in his omniscient character, being able to be present in all seven churches simultaneously. The number seven is a sign of perfection or completion. It's a very significant number whenever you see it in the Bible. Its origin, the original readers of this book of Revelation were raised mostly as Jews. So they would have taken this to see the perfection of the Holy Spirit to various gifts and graces and operations and how the Holy Spirit works. And then we get an image of the throne room in heaven. There is a sea of glass. It's clear as crystal. It's said to represent the molten sea or lavier in Solomon's temple, which was used for cleansing. Most theologians believe this represents baptism and its association with water. And this sea is now hardened so people can approach the throne. It's no longer isolated. This was made possible by the slain lamb that we will see next week when we cover chapter 5. And then we close in again and we see four living creatures. These beings with faces and wings reveal in this revelation, according to both Jewish rabbis and Christian scholars, they represent God's creation. Verse 4 tells us on each side of the throne are four living creatures. They represent all aspects of creation, just as the 24 elders represent facets of the church. The noblest is the lion. The strongest is the ox. The wisest is the human. And the swiftest is the eagle. And they're all centered in God. In the case of of God's throne, it's important to note that these creatures are not carved. They're not statues. They're not any form of essential thing, but they're living creatures. These beings or angels are either cherubim or seraphim, and they represent God's creations. They are the ones who praise the eternal God on the throne day and night without ceasing. Their focus of their worship is on God's purity, God's power, God's preeminence. They give God the glory due to His name, and they call attention to His holiness and perfection. Now, it's interesting to note that the vision of the creatures and their description parallel Ezekiel's vision of the throne in Ezekiel 1, and Isaiah's vision that he lists in Isaiah 6. They give thanks to Him for who He is and who He was and what He's going to do. The 24 elders follow the lead of these angelic beings, and they also bow and worship the one who sits on the throne. They even take off their crowns in reverent worship to Him. They repeat, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This stresses the holiness of God before all creation, and it's an aspect of God we often neglect. In most churches today, you hear a lot about God's love, and we should. God's love is amazing. It has so many characteristics that are incredible. We're told of how He lavishes it upon us. We're often told of His grace and mercy offered through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We're told how He forgives us for our sins if we repent. What we don't often hear about is His holiness. This characteristic of God is hard to grasp, and many don't want to consider it because it's hard and it's unpopular. For many, the word holiness conjures up old-time religion. Maybe stern prohibitions against drinking and dancing and playing cards. We act as if holiness is either outdated or something that we characterize to a very minimal value in our lives. In a quest for cultural reference, this is often defended in the name of winning others to Christ. But we are rapidly forsaking our historic commitment to holiness. The truth is today, many studies are showing that in our culture, non-believers don't view us as morally different in any meaningful way, except to see us as hypocrites. But both Leviticus 11:44 and 1 Peter 1:16, God says, "Be holy, because I am holy." The basic meaning of holy or holiness is apartness. To be holy is to be set apart. It's sacred. It's worthy of praise. To be holy is to be connected to the weight of God's glory. Now, when the creatures sing, "Holy, holy, holy," note that they sing it three times. This is also significant. The Bible authors use the number three abundantly to prove certain things. And indeed, the number three or its compounds occurs many times in the Bible. If you think of Scripture, maybe you think of Peter. Peter denied Jesus three times, and then Jesus rebuked him and restored him three times. In this case, God is not just holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And when Scripture mentions this three times, it's off the charts in importance. Nothing else is holy, holy, holy. So I want to ask you, are you pursuing to be holy? Does your life reflect God's holiness? Now, as we reflect on chapter 4, there's some points about the throne of God that we need to also cover. The throne is essentially incomparable, matchless glory of God and Jesus, and the transcendent power and absolute sovereignty of God in Christ. In 1 Kings 22, Micaiah saw Yahweh sitting on the throne. We noted Isaiah and Ezekiel had similar visions, but Daniel also had them in Daniel 7:9. In trying to depict a comparable greatness of the King of Kings, the Bible tells us His throne is in heaven. And moreover, actually, it says that heaven itself is His throne. We're seeing the throne room, but all of heaven is His throne. We need to consider the characteristics of His sovereignty as well. His reign is founded on righteousness and justice. And it's of an eternal duration. It's not temporary. He acts justly and kindly. He defends glory. He manifests His holiness and His grace. And yet his dealings with us are not always fully understood by us. I think of Job in that regard. We don't always understand why what happened to Job happened. But God gets to be sovereign in it. Maybe we get to ask him when we get to heaven. I don't know. But if we consider the words used in scriptures, we will see the throne of God is a very common subject. In the New Testament, the word for throne or thrones is mentioned 62 times. In the book of Revelation, it's 47 of those times. In this chapter alone, it's 13 times we see it mentioned. So we need to understand this is a very important topic. It's no surprise that the key word of this chapter is focusing us on what's to come for the rest of the book and the remaining chapters. We're shown first this heavenly picture of a throne of God as an introduction to events that are going to be described throughout Revelation, because it is the throne of God that rules the universe, not the thrones of men. Much of what's going to take place in the last days is Satan's attempt to take the throne away for himself. It's exhibited in the midway point of the tribulation when the Antichrist will try to take the newly built temple and demand it to be his personally, for him to be personally worshipped there. But ultimately, Christ comes. He returns. He takes his throne and rule from Jerusalem, and he establishes his kingdom again. The details may be found in the seals, trumpets, and bowls of the last days, but the ultimate agenda is all about who occupies the throne. For overcomers, it's the most important thing to remember is that God is on the throne. God is in complete control. Jesus Christ is there. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. God sits on the throne and governs the affair of men, angels, and he even limits devils. He is the author of history and the writer of the future, and no one will exalt or supersede his throne or his will, not even Satan. And we see in Ezekiel 28, it describes the sin of Satan represented through the king of Tyre. And most importantly, we need to notice, Satan fails to secure the throne from God. In the end, God is in control, not earthly kings or dictators. No one will win a war against God. He will orchestrate his plan to perfection, and it will happen in his way. As followers of Christ, we can expect to reign with him in the future. As such, we need to see him on the throne, to open our blind eyes and see we are not in control. He is. We need to worship him for who he was, who he is, and who he is going to be in the future for us. If we don't have a proper view of God, then we miss the blessings of heaven. If we do not see him in his majestic state, then we dishonor him before men. If we do not understand how powerful he is, we will underestimate him and disregard him. We do not humble ourselves before him, we will never experience his love and grace as we should. If we don't see the throne, we won't see God. We won't experience his presence. We will never tell our God story to others so that they too can experience his majestic presence and power. We need to see that God is holy, holy, holy. And we are not without Jesus. We need to worship him. We need to bow in reverence to him. We need to honor him for his holiness. It's time to remove our crowns and cast them at his feet and submit our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have been bought at a price, the blood of Jesus. We need to acknowledge that we have our life because he created us. This week, I want you to be praying about holiness. I want you to be considering holiness. I want you to pursue holiness. As God said, he calls us to be holy because he is holy and we are a part of his creation. Let's pray. Abba Father, we're just so grateful for your word. And God, we're thankful for your holiness. Lord, we declare that you are holy, holy, holy. And Lord, this week I pray that you would give us a revelation of that holiness, that as you have are set apart yourself and your holiness, God, I pray that we would see how we are set apart, that we too share in that holiness, Lord. Let us crave to be holy because you call us to be holy. Lord, I lift this up in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing together.